You know, I think one of the reasons that many people question and doubt Christianity is because of the fact that Christians are so divided on so many areas and so many issues. You know, we've got denominations, we've got churches, we've got fellowships, we've got alliances, all with different doctrinal statements. Always, you know, when you go and you look at a church website or something, you always check out their doctrinal statement. What does this group believe? We've got different gospel messages that they preach. Different ideas about how people need, what they need to do in order to be saved, whether it's just faith or whether it's repentance is needed, whether baptism is needed, whether joining a church, whether works, whatever, all the various ideas that people have for it. And even the issue of baptism, for instance, there's not even agreement on those who do practice baptism on how it's to be done, whether it's through immersion or pouring or sprinkling, or even why it's to be done. Is it necessary for salvation? Is it just a testimony? Is it following Jesus? What is it? What is it? Why is it there? And so, it's no wonder an unsaved person who's confronted with Jesus Christ, with Christianity, has got to look around at all of this going on around them and all the churches and all the various ideas, and they wonder, well, which one is right? Which one of these Christian groups is right? Or are any of them right? And so I think that, division and contention among Christians is a real problem for the church. And I think it really has a definite impact on the testimony of the church, the body of Christ today. Paul dealt with this issue. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul dealt with this issue, and it was a real problem in Corinth. Not only did this local church not get along with other churches, they didn't get along with themselves. But he talks about the nature of this problem of division, and he tells them how they're to respond to it. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting in verse 10. He begins the letter with sort of the standard greeting that he gives to them and talks about thanking God for them and so forth. But then he says this, very early in the letter, he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren." You can just almost hear the voice behind this. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Now just take those names and replace them with preachers today, or with churches or denominations today. And that's what we've got people doing today. Many Christians saying, "Well, I'm of this denomination or this church or this group, or I follow this pastor," and so forth. And even those who say, "Well, I'm of Christ." And he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren." Now, again, brethren means he's talking to believers. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of the church there at Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." I couldn't talk to you as if you were spiritual. He says, "but as to carnal." The word carnal means fleshly, which means believers that are walking according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. He says, "even as to babes in Christ." That's a sad thing about the Corinthians, because the Apostle Paul, if there's any group of believers that shouldn't have been babes in Christ, it would have been the Corinthians. Because Paul didn't spend a lot of time in several places. For instance, he was 3 weeks in Thessalonica. If you compare this letter with the letter to the Thessalonians, you see there's a big difference between them. He really has a great deal of praise for the Thessalonians and their faithful ministry and their sounding forth the word, and everybody's talking about how effective their ministry is. He was only 3 weeks there. Paul was a year and a half with them in Corinth, teaching the Word of God. And yet, when he writes the letter back to them, what does he have to call them? "You're babes. You're still babes in Christ. You haven't grown any spiritually." He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid meat, solid food. For until now, you're not able to receive it." He says, "and even now, you're still not able." You would understand when he first came there, they wouldn't be able to receive it. But he says, "even now, after I've been there with you for a year and a half, at least, you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not doing that carnal?" You're carnal, fleshly. And so this is a problem. This is why Paul, when he begins, look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. When Paul begins his section on the walk of the daily conduct of believers, one of the things that Paul stresses is unity. It is vital that as believers, we understand the unity that we have in Christ. Look with me in Ephesians 4, look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The first thing we must understand is that our walk is to be in accord with, or to balance out, the calling that we have in Christ. That means we have to know and understand what God's calling, what God's intention for our lives is as believers in Christ. And we need to live each life and each day and each moment in a manner that is worthy of, that balances that, that adorns the doctrine and the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. But in order to accomplish that, look at verse 2. We have to do it in this way, with all lowliness. With all lowliness, that's humility. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. If we're going to effectively walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, we not only have to have minds and hearts to understand that calling, we also have to have hearts that have been touched by the truth of that word. Hearts that have been humbled to realize that what we are and what we can do must be done and must be experienced in Christ and in Christ alone. We can't do it in our own strength, in our own ability, so we have to humble ourselves. We walk humbly, meekly, gently, with long-suffering and forbearing, especially in our dealings with other people, even each other. Even as believers, we have to treat each other that way. And when you deal with other people, you have to deal with each other in that way, depending absolutely upon His power and upon His grace. Now, look at verse 3. He goes on and he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, endeavoring to keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word endeavoring is the verb form that's used there means this is something that has to be done continuously. We are to continuously be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it mean to endeavor? Literally, the word means to make haste, or to do something with all speed. It's the idea behind it is the idea of diligence. 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God. The New King James has the word, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. It's the idea of endeavoring or being diligent. It's putting forth or exerting every effort toward it. Be diligent to present yourself to God. We are to endeavor, to be continuously endeavoring and diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, why endeavor? Why do it with all haste, with all speed? Because of the great priority and the importance it is to us in walking worthy of the calling that we have. If we're going to have a worthy walk, we've got to do what it says in verse 3. We've got to do verse 2 as well. The humility's got to be there. But verse 3 is important as well, and it centers around this idea of unity. Now, what are we to endeavor to do? We're to endeavor to keep something. To keep something. The word is used in a couple of different places. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look with me at verse 13. Paul tells Timothy to verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, hold fast or hold firm to, he says, that pattern or that form of sound words, teaching, which you have heard from me. Do it in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And he says, that good thing which was committed to you, that beautiful deposit of truth that God has given to you, what does he say do? Keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy is urged to keep a deposit of truth, something that had been entrusted or committed to him to teach. That form of sound words which he heard from Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ had entrusted it to Paul, and Paul had now entrusted it to Timothy. He says, you guard it. You keep it. That word keep means literally to attend to. It means to pay careful attention to. It means to be watchful of. But it even carries the idea of watching over or guarding or protecting from denial, from harm, from attack. We are to keep, he says, that what's been entrusted to us, that truth that's been entrusted to us, because it's going to be attacked. It's going to be denied. It's not going to be well received by everyone. So we need to guard it and protect it. Well, what does he say here? He says, going back to Ephesians 4, he says, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. in the bond of peace. We are to keep, to watch for, watch carefully over, to protect, to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now again, the word unity means oneness. The oneness of the Spirit. Now, what people, I think, make mistake in looking at this passage is they think of the unity of the Spirit as being something that we need to establish and maintain. Something that believers need to establish and maintain. And what they usually view this as is they take it to mean unity between believers. We need to establish unity between all of us as believers who are part of the church, the body of Christ. If that's what it means, let me ask this question. How are we doing? We're doing miserably, are we not? We're doing miserably. But that's not what this means. Now, there are certainly efforts by people. There have been efforts to try to unify believers. We see a lot of efforts by men to unify Christians who are divided over doctrinal questions. But if you're going to unite all these people who have different doctrinal statements and different beliefs about various things in Scripture, and you're going to bring them together and unify them, what do you end up having to do? You have to compromise doctrine, do you not? How are you going to get people who have all these various ideas? Either you downplay doctrine and say, well, that's an unimportant doctrine. Or we'll come to some sort of agreement on it that satisfies everybody. You can't do that. You cannot compromise doctrine. We end up watering down the Scriptures and compromising even fundamental doctrines. I mean, we've got people that are denying, for instance, the creation, the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We've got people denying the deity of Jesus Christ. We've got people denying the virgin birth, denying the inspiration of Scriptures, so that they can unify. It's not what this verse of Scripture is talking about at all. Okay? What we see described here, he says, you are to guard or keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is not something that needs to be established or to be maintained. The unity of the Spirit is something that is already established. And it's not established by men and their efforts to unify believers. It is established by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. To keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God establishes and maintains this unity, this oneness. What we're to do is not to establish it. We are to recognize it. We are to acknowledge it. And then we are to attend carefully to it and guard it and protect it from those who would attack it. And there will be many that will. Those who will oppose these truths, deny these truths, modify, change these truths, we need to make sure we keep it. Now, how do we do so? Well, the last statement is very important in verse 3. We do it in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. We have to recognize this fact. As believers, every single believer, every person who's trusted Jesus Christ as Savior during this present time we're living in, we are bound together. We are united and joined together and tied together as one. We are one in the church, the body of Christ. All believers are one in the church, the body of Christ. Whether they understand it or know it or not, that's the truth. We have a bond of peace. In fact, that bond which joins and ties us together, we find in Ephesians 2. Turn back there. I'm not going to comment just too much on it because we've studied this already, but I want to remind you of what that bond of peace is. Verses 11 through 13 describe the fact that in the past, Jews and Gentiles were not bound together at all. In fact, Gentiles were total outsiders. But verse 13 tells us, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our, what? Peace. You see what the bond of peace is a person. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made both one, Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of separation between the two. He has abolished in His flesh the enmity between the two. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He did that so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making what? Peace. The work of the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the blood He shed on the cross, is what made peace between all men, even Jews and Gentiles. He did this that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached, or He proclaimed peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Every believer, Jew or Gentile, no difference, has access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. He came and He proclaimed that peace, and we read it here in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It is only as we recognize this bond of peace that we have in Christ, that we can enjoy unity and oneness with one another. And that's so important to see. So what is the unity of the Spirit? Well, we don't have to guess about it. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to debate about it because it tells us. Verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, Ephesians 4, give us exactly what that unity is. Now, what this is often referred to, as commonly referred to, as the seven wonderful ones. Look with me at verse 4. Go back to Ephesians 4. He says, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you look at your Bibles there, look at the first two words in verse 4, where it says, there is. They are in italics, which means they're not in the original language, not in the Greek. There are no words in the Greek for that. It simply starts out with the word one body. You see, when he starts to describe the unity of the Spirit, he tells us here are the ones that make up the oneness or the unity which is established by the Holy Spirit of God. There are seven of them. They are one body. There is one Spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, or over all, and through all, and in you all. Those seven ones. Now, we have to be very careful in looking at this. How many does it say? How many bodies are there? One. How many faiths? How many lords? How many baptisms? Now, it's just a statement. This is the unity of the Spirit. This is what God declares, His Spirit declares to us. This is the unity, this is the oneness, which is of the Spirit of God. Now, if I ask you, how many bodies do you see around you? How many faiths do you see? How many baptisms? I mean, when you look at what the world does to this, that's the biggest problem with Christians is we don't recognize, we don't endeavor to guard and keep and watch over and protect these ones, these truths that are laid out very clearly where he says, there's just one. There is just one. The focus is on oneness. God declares to us through Paul that in this present dispensation, there exists only one of each of these things. Only one of each of these things. The problem is when men assert and teach and live as if there were two or more of any of them. That's when we end up with division. That's when we end up with division. We're going to take the time to look at each one of these. I don't know that I'll have a separate message on each one, but that's possible. We're going to start this morning with the one body. You wouldn't necessarily say there's division over every one of them. For instance, certainly the one baptism, you can clearly see the division there. You can see the division with one faith, okay, things like that. But if I say, what about one Spirit? What if I say one Lord? What if I say there's one God and Father of all? Not too much division over those. Most Christians would acknowledge those. Otherwise, they wouldn't be Christians for the most part, I think. So we don't see that. But we still find division, even in those three areas, in the sense that they don't understand the significance of the work and the role of each one of those persons of the Godhead and what God is doing today. They don't understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit today. They don't understand the plan and purpose of God and what He's doing in regard to this present dispensation and the church, the body of Christ. So we need to look at each one of these ones, I think, to understand the importance of them. And we begin this morning with the foundational element, and that is the one body. Now, clearly, when you read through the book of Ephesians, I think it becomes real clear who that body is. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul makes several references to this in this Ephesian letter, that the one body is the church, which is the body of Christ. Look at verse 22, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It's talking about the exaltation, the power of God, which exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to His position at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. And he says, and God put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, and he describes it, which is His body. That body which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is given by the Father to be head over all things to the church, one church, that church which is His body. And we are the fullness of Him. We are the fullness of Him. He is the one who fills all in all. Look at chapter 2, just the verse we read just a minute ago. Verses 15 and 16 talk about the fact that Christ created in Himself one new man from Jew and Gentile, making peace between them, in order that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. One body. That body of believers, Jew and Gentile, no difference anymore, brought together as new man in Christ, are one body. That is the church, which is the body of Christ. It's a new creation. It's not something that existed before. He created in Himself this new man, and from the two, reconciling them both to God in that body and providing them access to Father. Look at chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, go down to verse 3. Paul talks about the revelation of the mystery given to him. He says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now, what was that mystery? What was that about Christ that was kept secret from ages and generations past? Verse 5, he says, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and look at the second one, and of the same body. He says, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That Gentiles and Jews would be brought together in one body and jointly share together as believers in Christ in that one body. That is what is called the church. It is a body together with each other, and it is the church. Within Christendom, you know, in God's eyes, how many churches are there? There's one. There is one church today in God's eyes. It is His church. But within Christendom, men have, through their traditions, divided God's one church into hundreds of churches, hundreds of denominations, organizations, and churches, some of whom make the claims that they are the church, the body of Christ, that they are the church, the body of Christ. And if you're not a part of their church, you're not a part of the church, the body of Christ. I don't understand that at all. But that's what we see in several different churches. And we won't talk about particular ones. And certainly, you know, you say, well, we can't just all meet in one place. You know, we can't do that. How could we do that? So there's a need for local churches. Don't get me wrong. And the scriptures point that out. Paul writes letters to local churches. Church of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae. You know, we've got the churches in the book of the Revelation written to seven churches there. So there are local churches. And for geographical reasons, we need to have places where we can meet together. We can worship the Lord together. We can study the scriptures. We can serve the Lord. We can praise and worship the Lord together. And we have to have geographical churches built and split in that way. And so that's necessary. But men have divided not over geographical things, issues, but over doctrinal issues. They divide over doctrinal issues, often over disputes regarding the very things we see right here that are described as the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Disputes over those very areas. And so what we see is men simply refuse, I believe, to acknowledge the seven ones that God declares exist. There are seven ones. And yet we men, you know, men take these passages and try to reinterpret it or, you know, rationalize with it or whatever they want to do. They try to get it to say something else. Get it to so that one means something besides one. Now I'm a math major. One means one. It has a meaning. You know, we can't take that and change its idea to mean, well, it means one this way, but there's something you can add to it. No, you know, one and one is not one. It's two. So we've got to acknowledge what has. And I believe that we don't see too many believers who really endeavor to guard these truths and see how important they are and stand for these truths. And if all believers would, if every believer would truly follow the instructions in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I don't believe we would see Christians as divided as we do today. And I believe we'd see many, many more people who have come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Because it does affect our ministry. The church is the one body, the body of Christ. It's not an organization at all. It's not something that's led or headed up by men. It's not something where men put you into the church and men can take you out. And yet that's what we find in so many churches and denominations today. The church is not an organization. It is a living organism. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it's compared to the human body. It's compared to the human body. And we see the fact that the human body needs all the parts. And the church, the body of Christ, a living organism, needs all the parts. And the church, the body of Christ, is headed up by one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why if you look at those seven ones, He is the central one. He's the fourth one listed, okay? Out of the seven, He is the central one. He is the focus of that unity because He holds it all together. And He is the head over all things to the church, the body of Christ. He alone. There are no men that head up that group or lead the church at all. We are simply dependent upon Him. And who adds believers to this church? God does. God is the only one. God places each person in the body as He chooses. God baptizes us into the church, the body of Christ, by His Spirit. And we become a part of Christ. We become a part of that body. We are sealed there in that church until the day of redemption, with the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit Himself coming to dwell within our hearts. It's God's promise and guarantee to us that we are going to be His children for all eternity. So God puts us in and no one can take us out. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's so different from a church that you would try to join today. I could walk into a number of churches this morning and join, and they could very easily, listen to what I had to say or watch something I did and kick me right out again. It doesn't work that way in God's church. And let me say this. We need to understand, and don't get the wrong idea. Some people believe there's only been ever one body. There's only ever been one church. And I don't agree with that. There have been different bodies, plural, in the past. And there will be a different body in the future. But what I'm talking about is in this present dispensation of grace, as God's dealing with us today, there is only one body. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which covers, a couple of thousand years, 2,500 years, I think. During that time frame, God dealt with everybody. Everybody's a whole. He didn't deal with anybody in particular. No nations. He dealt with mankind as a whole. But that didn't work to accomplish God's plans and purposes. And so He narrowed the focus down. And in Genesis chapter 12, He called Abraham to father a new nation. And from that point on, we see God dealing throughout all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures with the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 38, they are actually called a church. They're called a church. A lot of people think anytime they see the word church in the scriptures, it's a reference to the church, the body of Christ. But that's not true. They're called a church. They're called the church in the wilderness. Because the word church just means a called out group or an assembly. God's called out people in the Old Testament was, for the most part, the nation of Israel. Well, you see, that continued on into the gospel accounts. During the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's still the body of believers. That's still the church that God was dealing with, was the nation of Israel. Even the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to them that way. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He wasn't talking about the church, the body of Christ. He was talking about that kingdom church, that New Testament church that was anticipating that kingdom to be established on the earth. Even into the Acts period, you still see God dealing with that New Testament church, which was Israel and Gentile proselytes who were added to that. Now, that's an interesting time frame. If you look at the book of Acts and you study that, and that's what we're doing on our Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, that's during a time, the Acts period is a time when there were actually two bodies. You could not say during the Acts period there is one body, because there were two bodies during that time. God was certainly building that New Testament church with the people of Israel and with their kingdom hope and their prophesied promises. But during that time, you also see the beginnings, although very little was known about it, you see the beginnings of the church, the body of Christ. Because we see people whose ministry during that Acts period who were a part of that church. People like Timothy and Paul and others as well were a part of that church, the body of Christ. So that time period had two bodies going on. But you see, the close of the book of Acts, that one body was set aside. Israel as a nation was set aside, their kingdom hope set aside, so that what did that leave? Today there is one body, there is one church, and that is what he's doing today, is building that one church, the body of Christ. It is critical in our understanding and our study of the Scriptures to distinguish between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ. So much of the reason for divisions today is because people mix the two. They mix the two up. And they mix things that God said to the church, the body of Christ, with things that God said to Israel, and they try to make them fit together as if they're said to the same group, and it simply does not work. The church, the body of Christ, is the only body in which there is no difference whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. If you look at that New Testament church that was being built during the Gospels and the Acts period, you've got Jews in there, you've got proselytes in there, and I believe later on with Cornelius, you even see the addition of Gentiles in that body. Gentiles were added to that body. And there's still a distinction made with them. In the church God's building today, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He sees no difference whatsoever. But we've got to be careful that we don't mix up the Scriptures written to or written concerning Israel with the Scriptures written to and concerning the church, the body of Christ. The Old Testament, who's it written to? That's written to the Jews. That was God's dealings with the Jews. Those letters, in fact, read the prophets. Go back and read the prophets. He specifically says, you know, the word of the Lord came to, and he speaks it to Israel. Now, again, we can learn from the Old Testament, and it's great to study and know it, and we need to do that. But it's not written to us, and we need to make that distinction. The gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts, are wonderful portions of Scripture to read and study. But when you read the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at who he spoke to. He was a servant or a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel. So those teachings of Jesus here on this earth are not written to us. And you look at the book of Acts, the ministry of the 12 apostles was to who? To the people of Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. And so we've got to be very careful. And you've also got to be very careful with epistles. Let's take the Hebrew epistles. You take the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, the writings of Peter, James, and John, and Jude. I believe if you take a careful look at those, and some of them specifically state this, read the opening letter, the opening words of the letter that James wrote. He says in there specifically, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. But that's really clear. I mean, James is not written to us today. The Peter's letters are written to those Jews of the dispersion in certain areas. Both letters are written to the same group, so you can see that. So we need to be very careful. The book of the Revelation is written to Israel. It's about God's completing His plan and purpose prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures for His people Israel to establish their kingdom. You know, the old Scofield reference Bible, the old notes, have this statement in it. In Paul's writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. And I think that we have to recognize that. That doesn't mean that we study Paul's epistles alone. That's not what it says. It just says that in those epistles alone is where we're going to find God's plan and purpose for this one body that we're a part of today, the church, which is the body of Christ. You know, one of the common doctrinal errors that so many people make today is and it's taught in many different places, they teach that the church today is spiritual Israel. Okay, the church is spiritual Israel. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was for Israel, but the New Testament and the New Covenant is for the church, which is spiritual Israel. And they say all those promises to Israel in the Old Testament now are experienced spiritually today by the church, which is the body of Christ. But you can't take all those things literally. And so many of them teach that there's not going to be a literal kingdom to be established upon this earth, that the kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom that's established in our hearts. But you go back and read the Old Testament Scriptures and read those prophecies and read those promises about that kingdom, and you won't get the idea that it's spiritual at all. You won't get that idea at all. Those are literal promises. Those are literal statements about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. His feet one day standing upon the Mount of Olives, that mountain being split apart. Him sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the people of Israel. And Israel sitting on thrones with him, you know, as a kingdom of priests. Those are promises made to them. And what do we know about God and His promises? God cannot do what? He cannot lie. He's not like us. We're perfectly capable of lying. And we do. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And those promises He's made. If you try to spiritualize and say Israel, you know, is no longer, you know, God's through with them altogether. He's just dealing with the church today. We're spiritual Israel. You fail to recognize couple of things. You fail to recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. And in particular, you fail to recognize and distinguish the unique apostleship and the revelation given by God to Paul for this dispensation of grace concerning the church. And you rob Israel. You rob Israel of promises that God made to them. Those will be fulfilled. You know, you think about this. Are our promises, or all the promises God has made to us, are they dependent upon us or upon God? Well, the same thing is going to be true with the people of Israel. The promises God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled by Him. By Him. He's going to work out His plan and purpose. And the Scriptures tell us God is faithful and God is true. So we can't spiritualize and take away what God has promised to that nation. But we do need to distinguish between what He promised them and what He promised us and make sure that we do that. This one body, I believe, is foundational truth for the unity of the Spirit. That's the first thing that has to be recognized. When we fail to know and understand this truth and to understand the nature of this body, it's the very first step to disunity. It's the very first step to division and contention among believers, is not recognizing that there is today only one church, and that is God's church. It is not man's church, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over this church, not any man, and that all believers are members of this church, whether they understand it or not. There are some who teach that there are different bodies, and you have to understand the truth to be in the church, the body of Christ. But I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. I don't believe that's true. I think that every believer is a member of the church, the body of Christ. And keep this in mind. Because the church is not an organization, because the church is a living organism, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're actually members of one another. There are people sitting in churches of all different denominations this morning who are believers. You're a member with them. You are a member with them of the same church, the body of Christ. There is to be a unity between all of us as members of that church, the body of Christ. There is a bond of peace that ties us together. What the problem is the practical unity, the practical fellowship doesn't always exist because we fail to recognize the bond of peace that we have in Christ, and we fail to recognize and endeavor to keep and guard the unity of the Spirit. Oh, I wish that more Christians could see this simple truth. What a difference I think it would make in the testimony of the church in our world today. What a difference it would make in reaching people with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. But so many people look at the fights and contentions and the animosity among Christians and they say, I don't want any part of that. Why would I want that? I've got that just in, you know, my own house. I don't need to join a church to be a part of it. We need unity. We need unity. What a challenge to each of us. To each of us as believers who see this truth, to make all men see. And that doesn't mean beat them over the head with it. Okay, to make all men see doesn't mean you pound it into them. That goes back to humility, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another. We have to do it. But come uncompromising on the truth, endeavoring to keep and guard this truth, uncompromising on what God says. This is the unity of the Spirit. We must be diligent to keep the truth. But that means speaking the truth. But speaking the truth how? In love. Speaking the truth in love. Next Sunday, we will move on to the second one. And that is the fact that he says there is one Spirit. And we will look at the work of the one Spirit today during this dispensation and what he does in the church, the body of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, for this bond that unites us together as believers in Christ. Help each of us, Father, as a member of the body of Christ, to realize that every believer, that we are a member with every believer. We are brothers and sisters in Christ with all, even though we might not agree on many different issues. We are brothers and sisters together. We're going to spend eternity together. And help us, Father, to realize the importance of that. If we're going to have a worthy walk, a walk that is pleasing and honoring to you, a walk that bears, that adorns this wonderful doctrine, and truth that's been entrusted to us. We just pray, Father, that we'll realize the importance of walking meekly, humbly, gently with others, being patient, and holding each other up as we need to. But what a wonderful thing we have to be a part of this body. What a wonderful thing it is to be in Christ, to have such rich blessings that are only ours because of Him. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to Him and uphold Him as the head in all things, that our lives may be pleasing and honoring to you and a testimony to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.